Thank you for that kind introduction. It's a joy to be here. I want to thank personally and publicly my friend Dave Ricard, whose vision for seeing this region of the country really empowered by exposition has been so encouraging to my own heart. And having talked to him for years about this and seeing that little vision begin to take root is such an encouragement to me. I'm so thankful for him and his friendship, and pray that his desires to see this place flooded with expositors comes to fruition. Now, I do want to talk very briefly before we start about a doctrine. If you wouldn't mind taking your programs, if you would, these very well done bulletin programs, and turn to right in the middle there, the second page where it has Dr. York's and my bios. There's a doctrine in Scripture that we call the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity has to do with clarity. And wasn't Dr. York so clear and so compelling? And if that has anything to do with his picture compared to mine, I'm more than a little concerned. So I don't know where that picture came from, but I look like I'm scared. I'm jumping from a spider or something, but it's the Lord has so many ways to humble us, does he not? Well, it was given to me several months ago to talk about difficulties and trials in ministry, and that's that is such a broad and such a deep topic. And what we're going to do with my three sessions is look at three men from whom I have learned so much about their trials in ministry. We're going to look at Jeremiah today. We're going to look at Paul tonight. And we're going to look at Peter tomorrow. But I got to admit that sometimes I feel like my trials don't really qualify. For example, just in this last month, I keep a running little fun note in my Evernote called Crazy Pastoral Issues. And sometimes when we get together as pastors, we kind of share these things. These were the two from this last month that don't qualify as a trial for ministry, but this is a little bit what we deal with. I had one of the most scathing emails that I've read in years, which addressed my and the elders' pastoral insensitivity in our directing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper because we weren't passing two trays, one of which held gluten-free bread. If you pass a gluten-free tray, praise God for you, but I just said, bring a piece of gluten-free bread. I mean, I'm all for serving, but anyway. And also, if you're gluten-free, does that much really set you? Anyway, that's for another time. Another one is just this last Christmas, we had a lady, I think she was a lady, because I think I knew who it was, a person who, let's close in prayer, who wrote our music director an email, and our music pastor an email, and also copied me in on it. You know when you're copied in that that's never a good thing. And basically, the gist of the email was this. We had only sung one Christmas song on the first Sunday of December. And in her estimation, all of December should be only Christmas carols and Christmas songs at church. And so instead of voicing her preference on that and saying, I wish we'd sing more songs, she said, I will have you know, I am now going to suspend my offerings to our church for 6 months because you have so violated the Christmas season. All to say, those aren't difficulties and those aren't trials. But all of us know what real difficulties and real trials are. I know men in this room. I know a man in this room who's lost a ministry, who's been asked to leave a church because of standing for the truth. If you love the Word of God and you love theology, then you love church history. One of my favorite studies is the 16th century, especially in England, on the advancement of the gospel. Moving into the 17th century, you see Puritanism begin to take form. And out of that movement, some of my heroes of the faith continue to feed my soul to this day. One of them is Christopher Love. He was a Welshman and a Puritan preacher in 17th century England. At 33 years of age, his ministry was just coming into its prime when a paranoid English government sentenced him to beheading on London's Tower Hill, and the drama played out in what was famously called Love's Plot. He was arrested in May of 1651. He endured what can only be called a kangaroo court. Christopher Love was found guilty of insurrection against the government and scheduled for execution July 15th, 1651, although appeals would postpone his actual beheading 6 weeks. Church of England did not look very kindly on men who preached Christ as the supreme object of faith during that era and not the English government. To preach the preciousness of Jesus Christ, threaten the civil formalities of the church state, and consequently for most of the nonconformist Puritans of that time, incarceration and sometimes martyrdom was in their path. Christopher Love was indeed executed. And on his day of execution, they allowed him to address the crowd, which he did for the better part of an hour. You can read that his sermon, his speech, in Don Kistler's excellent book on Christopher Love called A Spectacle Unto God. But let me just read a few quotes from his final sermon, standing on the scaffolding before his head was to be removed. He said, "This scaffold is the best pulpit I ever preached in. In my church, God, through His grace, made me an instrument to bring others to heaven. But in this pulpit, He will bring me to heaven." Wow. One of the last things he said is, "I bless my God that a high court, a long sword, or a bloody scaffold have not made me in the least to alter my principles or alter my conscience." Wow. How do we make sense out of that? How do we make sense out of a providence, the sovereign act of God that would allow a man at 33, at the apex of his ministry, to come to the end? By the way, he was executed and his wife was 8 months pregnant with their third child. It brings up the question, why do these things happen? And if you're going to be a pastor in ministry for very long, you are going to ask this question, what do we make sense of with bad things in our world? You all know in 1981 that very interesting book that swept the country. It was given to me by a gracious friend who knew I was heading for the ministry, When Bad Things Happen to Good People by Harold Kushner. That book was really an attempt at what we've come to call theodicy, not theology, theodicy, which is a defense of God in the face of evil. The classic theodicy problem goes like this. There are three propositions that exist, that only two of which can coexist. In other words, here are three things that three statements. You can only have two of them. Number one, God is good. Number two, God is all powerful. Number three, evil exists. And so the classic theological theodicy problem formulated by a philosopher called Spinoza basically says you can have two of those, but you can't have all three. For example, you can say God is good, but He's not all powerful. That's why evil exists. He just can't do anything about it. Or you can say God is all powerful and evil exists because He is not good. Or you could do what the Christian Scientists do. God is good, God is all powerful, and evil is just a figment of your imagination. I just want to know what they think of that when you punch those guys in the nose. Is what a figment of my imagination. Well, Rabbi Kushner takes the view that God is good, but He's not powerful enough to control evil. And that's the premise of his book. He says, quote, "Can you accept the idea that some things happen for no reason? That there is randomness in the universe?" He further comments that things such as earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, other natural disasters that insurance companies call acts of God. He says, quote, "I consider that a case of using God's name in vain. I don't believe that an earthquake that kills thousands of innocent victims without any reason is an act of God. It's an act of nature. Nature is morally blind, without values. It churns along, following its own laws, not caring who or what gets in the way, end quote. What's behind your understanding of bad things? Where do they come from? Is it the devil? Is it the flesh? Is it the broken creation that's groaning? Why do evil things happen? Let me suggest, moving into this, that if you don't have a theology for quote-unquote bad things, if you don't have a theology for tragedy and for trials, if you don't have a theology for tragedy in your own life and in the life of your parishioners, you are not going to be able to sustain the weight of ministry. You can put on your desk as a pastor, bad news, welcome here, because guess what? It's coming, and it ought to be welcome. I would suggest there's a fourth proposition that Kushner doesn't address, nor did Spinoza, but our Bibles do. God is good. God is all-powerful. Evil exists. And God is wise. God does things that are sometimes beyond our sensory perception, beyond our preferences, that work together for good. If you wouldn't mind taking your Bibles and turning to the book of Lamentations, it may be that section where all of the pages are stuck together. The book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Jeremiah was a man very acquainted with trouble and trial in ministry. Very acquainted with it. The book of Lamentations, a little background, is the poetical depiction of the horrible atrocities that fell on the inhabitants of Jerusalem in 587 BC when Babylon's army invaded the city of God, ransacked the architecture, kidnapped people, and destroyed the temple. This was what caused what we're looking at in this parallel study with Nehemiah. They were coming back to rebuild what Nebuchadnezzar had done. Lamentations is perhaps the saddest book in the Bible. Now, Pastor, just try this on for a moment. For four decades, 40 years, Jeremiah preached faithfully. And the best guess we have is he had maybe one convert. Puts our church growth into perspective, doesn't it? I love the way Kent Hughes talks about this. He says, if you define success by results, you're going to be misled. Success is defined by faithfulness. And Jeremiah was certainly faithful. You know, I think about if we had had Jeremiah around today and had he been a contemporary of Jonah, who do you think would have gotten the speaking gig? Jonah goes to the largest revival in recorded history. 500,000 people are converted. Whole city. We would have him doing all the revivals. We'd have him doing, he would be here at this. Actually, this is probably too small. He would have been in a bigger place with a bigger crowd. Would anybody be inviting Jeremiah to come and preach? What's your resume, Jeremiah? Well, I've been preaching 40 years. How's your church growing? It hasn't. Maybe one. How long? 40 years. I'm sorry. Was that four or was that 40? It was 40. For 40 years, he preaches, he warns about the rejection of God, the abuse of God, the abuse of God's law. I'm warning you, if you don't repent, God's going to judge. Finally, it happened in 586. King Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem, and a lesser man would have said, I told you so. I told you this was going to happen, and it did, not Jeremiah. As the city burns and is pillaged and brought to ruins, as young men are taken away to Babylon, the best of the best are kidnapped, Jeremiah goes up for all intents and purposes, probably on the Mount of Olives, looking down at Jerusalem, watching the Temple Mount burn, and writes five poems. That's what the book of Jeremiah is five poems that really are a beautiful and compassionate lament. Oh, a funeral dirge, as it were, for a once proud city. If you read Lamentations, you'll find the tender side of the fiery prophet. This is the heart of a man who was divinely commissioned to preach to a harsh, stiff-necked, recalcitrant group of people. The book of Jeremiah is the warning that looked ahead, and the book of Lamentations is the mourning that looked back. Now, Lamentations is interesting to me because it's the most emotionally autobiographical sense that you get of any of the prophets. We get to know Jeremiah in Lamentations differently than we do any other prophet. He emotes. We're confronted with the undawning reality of trials and trouble and the sovereignty of God. Now, in chapter 3, there's no way to approach this chapter than to just read the first part. Now, I want to ask you something as I read this. I want to ask yourself, have you had any of these senses in your ministry? Any of these feelings? Any of these emotions? I was just forwarded a gentleman who wrote a very unflattering blog post about me recently. And it wasn't true. And I keep thinking, as I've read it a couple of times, that there are so many more true things that were worse than what he said that he could have said, but he didn't choose to do those. It bothered me. It burned me. It irritated me, and bothered my wife even more, by the way. And I found myself coming back to this chapter. Jeremiah says, remember, the city's on fire. He's warned them. They've turned against God. They've turned against him. You're going to find out they were actually, well, I'll tell you a second. They were writing songs about him. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. Now, I find that interesting right off the bat. Here is a man who sees the kingdom being judged, and instead of saying, you deserved it, he puts himself just like Daniel in Daniel 9. We have sinned. He makes it the royal we. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He's driven me and made me walk in the darkness and not in light. You ever had times where you just think, I just can't see the next step. It's dark. Surely against me, he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. Think about this. I've been faithful. He knows that. I've been faithfully preaching to these people. They haven't turned. God, have you turned against me? Have you ever felt like, well, I've done what I believe I'm called to do, and yet it seems like God's after me? It gets worse. Surely against me has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. The physical burden of a broken ministry. He's besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he's made me dwell, like those who've been long dead. He's walled me in so that I cannot go out. He's made my chain heavy. I cannot wake or sleep or walk without this being on my heart. Even when I cry out and I call for help, he shuts out my prayer. You ever had a moment where you just said, are my prayers, Lord, rising any higher than the ceiling? Have you heard? Are you there? He's blocked my ways with hewn stone. He's made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He's turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He's made me desolate. This is incredible. Verse 12. He bent his bow and set me as the target for the arrow. Man, if you haven't felt like that yet, I like what Don Carson says. All you have to do is live long enough as a pastor and you will feel persecution. He's made the arrows of his quiver to enter in my inward parts. I've become a laughingstock to my people. Now we find out about his interaction. They're mocking song all day long. He says later in the chapter, they make up songs about me. Has your congregation gotten to the point where they mock you and make fun of you and ridicule you so much that they now have choruses and songs about you to mock you? Imagine Jeremiah standing on the corners and the streets in Jerusalem preaching, repent, repent, or God's going to judge. And children and people coming along, hey, let's sing that song about Jeremiah. Wow. He's filled me with bitterness. He's made me drunk with wormwood. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten good, tov, happiness. I've forgotten what it means that life feels good. If you haven't felt that way, there are people who've sat in your office or in your living room who have. No peace, no happiness. So I said, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Notice he says hope from the Lord. Different phrase than hope in the Lord. He says, I used to have hope, and it seems to have evaporated. Remember my... Everything changes here in verse 19, by the way. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Christianity is fundamentally a rational man's religion. It takes thinking. It takes the acumen with truth. It takes understanding. I remembered. You want to know why you have all those quiet times and you walk away and you think, well, I know that was true, but it didn't have much to do with my life today. Well, it may be something that you'll be called upon to remember someday. Therefore, I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses, I love the plural of that, indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. Now hear this verse that's very familiar in context. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope, not in Babylon, not in their defeat, not in Jerusalem, and not in Judah, and not in repentance, in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. In other words, it's good that I have this trial that makes me anticipate what I need from God. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter and be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever. This is good, he says. I see that what God is doing has a good later. It's not going to last forever. For if he causes grief, who? God. If God causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. Now, I read you all of that as an introduction to what comes next. Now, let me give you a little bit of a Hebrew lesson, okay? This is a massive theological chiasm, which means it builds to a point and comes back down that same point. There are five poems, okay? This is in the middle of the third poem. Everything in this book and everything in this chapter lead to where I stopped off with three questions. Three key questions. Now, let me tell you about these three questions before we talk about them. These are not actually questions. They're in the interrogative, in the Hebrew and in the English, but they're not really questions. And what I mean by that is they're statements. Every husband understands a question that's not really a question, but is a statement. You've heard this before. Are you going to wear that tie with that shirt? Man, that's not a question. That's a clear statement. This one I got this last week. Honey, are you going to leave your shoes downstairs tonight? I don't think my wife was just bouncing around the house thinking, wonder where these shoes are going to sleep tonight. She was saying, get your shoes and take them upstairs. These are not really questions. They are questions that are statements. They're hypotheticals. They're rhetorical. They're the only questions in the chapter, and they serve the purpose of Jeremiah's practical application of the wonders and of God's mercies in the preceding verses. Two Sundays ago, I was thinking about this chapter as we were singing songs. Do you find yourself ever singing a hymn and you think, Boy, that's true. I hope it's true in my heart. I love, what's the name of the song? You'll know it when I give you this phrase, because this is the phrase that stuck out in my mind. Whatever my lot. Okay, we got it. We're all together. Track with me, okay? Track with me. You get a Starbucks gift card. You get a okay, that's good. Whatever my lot, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say that it is well. It is well with my soul. Really? Really? Can you shepherd someone to that? I love what Herschel said earlier. You know, I live in a world because of especially my pedigree and my relationships where it seems like the main imperative that people, that pastors today want to hang on to, and it's a good imperative, is preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. I'm all about preaching the word. Great. We should not bring the preach the word down off a high pedestal. It should stay high. But can I offer another imperative? Shepherd the flock. Those aren't competing. In fact, if you read the New Testament, there are arguably 6, maybe 8, if you take the narratives, passages about preaching. How many are there about shepherding people's souls? Hundreds. The New Testament model is that of a pastor who preaches, not a preacher who pastors. I spend a lot more time between Sunday night and Saturday night than I do on Sunday morning standing in front of my flock. Way more time. And again, that's not saying we need to do this. That's saying we need to do this. Yes, preach the word, but also shepherd the flock. Do you have the theological gravitas to enter into a person's heart when they have come to a place like Jeremiah where everything is lost, where disbelief is what's driving them, when their faith is on the rocks? And can you teach them that whatever their lot, they can say it is well with their soul? Do you have that in your heart? We're going to find out how to get there. Because in this passage, if you want to break it down, Jeremiah is going to tell us 3 theological reminders for when facing a difficulty. If you want an outline, 3 theological reminders for when we face a difficulty. They're very simple. They're very staccato. They are out of these rhetorical questions. Number 1, God is sovereign over people. God is sovereign over people. Look at Lamentations 3:37. Who, it's a person, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded this? That's the New American Standard. Who? He starts with the who. This is a person. Now think about this. Who is he speaking about? Let's start with the historical circumstances. This is Babylon who's come. They said, they spoke. They said, we're going to come. We're going to ransack your temple. Our God's going to be your God. Baal is going to be Yahweh. They spoke. And guess what? It came to pass. You want an NFL vernacular? They spoke trash and they backed it up. They came up over the Fertile Crescent, dropped into Jerusalem, and almost without any defense, took out the temple. Not only that, to show that their God had beaten Yahweh, they stole all the precious instruments in the temple. They walked right into the Holy of Holies and got the stuff, the utensils. Why did this happen? Was it because they said it would? That's what Jeremiah is asking. Who speaks and it comes to pass? The answer is it happened because God, the sovereign God, commanded and commissioned the Babylonians to do it. God is not an idol or forgetful deity sitting back comfortably in heaven, leading a highly inactive life with his feet up on a recliner, giving the world a chance, letting things happen, or even doing things himself at random. He is in control. I have a friend, a charismatic friend, and he really is a friend, who he's a dear brother. I believe we're going to spend eternity in heaven with each other. And he was telling me one time about, this was years ago, we were praying, and I'm always a little nervous when someone prays and their first word is Satan. You think about that. Let's pray together. And then he began talking to Satan, binding him from the place. And I'm like, who are we praying to? This is a little odd. So we had a long talk about this. Became a kind of a dialogue. And finally, I was in seminary and I was studying Job. And I said, can you imagine, to my friend, his name's Joel, you don't know him, I hope. I said, can you imagine if you had been praying when Satan came to Job and you had bound him, if he would have materialized, what would he have said? What are you doing? God sent me here. God commanded me. God gave me permission. This is a part of God's, which brings us back to that very simple premise. How do you define a bad thing? Is there such a thing as a bad thing with a theologically righted mind? How do we interpret? Jeremiah is here. He's lost everything. And he says, the Babylonians who think they did this, they could not have done it unless the Lord had commanded it. God is sovereign over people. Note that the direction of this verse is toward the words and actions of the Babylonians. No one can act without God's sovereign approval. Now, this doesn't mean that God is in any way responsible for moral sin at all, but God is sovereign and uses sin in ways that Romans 8:28 says are beyond our comprehension. Remember Joseph in Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil. But God, was God out of control when Joseph was stolen and sold? No. God meant the evil for good. It's amazing. How do you view the actions of others? Are you keenly aware that God is doing something to you, on you, in you, and for you through the actions of others, even if we perceive them as, quote, bad? Is God really sovereign over people? Has someone done something to you or someone in your congregation and God elbowed the angels and said, boy, I wish I hadn't been in Afghanistan. I would have prevented this. Do we really believe that no one can speak and nothing can come to pass from the mouth of a person unless God has, under sovereign purposes, ordained that? Do we really believe that? That'll change everything. That would change everything. How could Jeremiah endure the mocking songs of these people against him unless he knew that God was bigger than his hurt? God is sovereign over people. Secondly, there's a second question. God is sovereign over circumstances. God is sovereign over circumstances. Now, this is an interesting verse. I'm not sure what your translation says. In the New American Standard, it says, verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Some translations, I think the Old Authorized says, good and evil come forth. The word ill there, the word evil, is tragedy, calamity, catastrophe. Circumstances that we perceive as bad. Jeremiah says, is it not from God's mouth that these things come forth? Now, before we get too far down a bad place theologically, let's remember that the wages of sin is death. I weep when I see these tsunamis. I wept on 9/11. I had a lump in my throat yesterday reading about these Christians who've just been recently killed, looks like in the last few days. But I remember after 9/11, preaching on, trying to give a group of collegians I was shepherding at the time some perspective. And what gave me most understanding is this: nothing happened to those people in those buildings or those planes. Nothing happened then that wasn't going to happen to them eventually. The wages of sin is death. So is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? If someone dies, listen, that's not because God is unjust. It's because God is just. But in this passage, Jeremiah is saying, hang on. Everything that I wanted to happen, everything that I warned about, everything I want to see established on this Temple Mount has gone the opposite direction. The Puritans have a saying, God is too wise to err and too good to be unkind. We have to make a choice. Either we believe in a God who is in absolute, complete, sovereign control over His universe, or we have a God who has problems and limitations and says, whoops, a whole lot. God's care and God's control over His creation for His glory and the good of people is the foundation of Scripture. How sovereign is God? Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. That's pretty simple, isn't it? In heaven and earth and in the seas and all the deeps. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heaven. He does whatever He pleases. When I was an 18-year-old, I was in a Bible institute in Los Angeles, and it was a theology proper class on the study of God and His attributes, and I was given a little book to read, Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. I'd never read it, had never heard of Tozer. And I have to tell you, this is the only time that I can remember something like this happening. I began reading it with some friends on the way down to Dodger Stadium to watch a Dodger game. And I was about two chapters in, and we got to Dodger Stadium. I said, you guys go in. I just want to finish this chapter. And I never went in the ballpark. And the reason was, as I read and read and read, I had never met that God before. And I was so exposed at the shallowness of my own theological musings that were all based on intuition and not Scripture. I was overwhelmed. I remember at one point even tearing up as an 18-year-old saying, God is like that. But here's the catch. We finished that night, came home that weekend. The next week I went home to Tennessee for spring break. And my mom asked me, I had read the chapter on God's sovereignty, God's providence. Mom asked me, she said, Rick, would you go out and grab the mail? And so this is just messing with my mind. God's in control, but I have human responsibility. And what is this? How does this work? And so I remember walking out to the, and I'm not kidding, I'm walking out to the mailbox. And I remember walking out the mailbox and stopping, saying, he thought I was going to go, but I'm going to stop. But he knew I would stop, so I took another step. And then it took me 5 minutes to get to the mailbox because I was trying to fake out and juke out the sovereignty of God. By the way, if you can sort out human responsibility and God's divine providence and sovereignty, if you would let me know that, we could write a book and make a lot of money. God is called the ruler of all things in 1 Chronicles 29, 12. The blessed and only ruler in 1 Timothy 6, 15. Listen, He is such a sovereign ruler that not even a bird can die without His oversight. He not only knows the number of hair on your head, He has them numbered. The Greek expression there doesn't mean He's counted them. It says He has numbered each of them. And you're going to take a shower tomorrow, and for some of you, you'll be washing your hair, and 463 is going to go down the drain. He has them numbered. It's the central premise of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses in chapter 4. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows it on whomever He wishes. He came to the point of understanding God's sovereignty. Why do we struggle with God's providence? Why do we struggle with God's sovereignty? I always wondered, why do I struggle with that? And I think I knew, but I didn't want to admit it until I was reading a sermon. It's actually a treatise by Horatius Bonner. Have you ever... Just this little footnote for reading theologically. Books typically don't change your life. Paragraphs do. Unfortunately, you got to read the whole book to find the paragraph, and it's not the same paragraph for everyone. So you're looking for that one paragraph. This was that paragraph for me. Because Horatius Bonner, that great Puritan theologian who wrote so often about God's providence and sovereignty, admits his problem with God's sovereignty. Listen to what he says. If I admit that God's will regulates the great movements of the universe, then I must admit that it equally regulates the small. It must do this, for the great depend on the small. The minutest movement of my will is regulated by the will of God, and in this I rejoice. Woe to me if it is not so. I shrink from so unlimited control and guidance. It is plain that I dislike the idea. When I shrink from this idea, it's proof that I dislike being wholly at the disposal of God. I dislike being wholly at the disposal of God. He says, I'm afraid if he gets his will, I shall not get mine. Wow. And then he says this. I'll read it a couple times because this is confessionatory for me. Man's dislike at God's sovereignty arises from his suspicion of God's heart. Wow. Man's dislike at God's sovereignty arises out of his suspicion of God's heart. Remember our three prepositions? God is good. In control, evil exists. Is God good? Do we really believe that? Are you suspicious of God's heart? My suspicion is any time that we come to a theological crisis, we're suspicious of God's character. Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? God brings crooked and bent things into our lives all the time to conform us into his image. Third, God is sovereign over people. God is sovereign over circumstances. Number three, God is serious about our response. After saying these things and preaching these things and making the statement, Jeremiah says in verse 39, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint? You expect him to say, in view of the circumstances, in view of the people, what does he say? In view of his sins. He says, we're going to be inclined to complain about people and circumstances. He says, oh, no, 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 no. You can't complain about any of that, because if you're going to complain, you should complain about your own sin. The continued possession of life, being alive, is to be seen as a sign of God's blessing. How can any living mortal, you're alive. God hasn't judged us. You want proof that God is kind and gracious? Just take your finger and feel your pulse. We're still alive. How can any living mortal offer complaint in view of his sins? Which takes us to the need of the cross. It's exactly what Herschel was talking about earlier. Is this a longing passage? Can you feel the longing? I can't complain in view of my sins. I'm stuck in my sins. And yet there is a mediator from God, the man Christ Jesus, who has bridged that gap. Wow. And remember what 32 said? If he causes grief, then he'll have compassion. According to his abundant loving kindness, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the sons of men. God's not out to harm us, but he is out to shape us. I had a friend who in high school worked at a tire store. And I remember one time I had a slow leak. It was one of those things, a tire I had to keep pumping up, and it would come down, pump it up, come down, pump it up. Finally, I went in to get it plugged. And he showed me something that was pretty fascinating. He took me over to a giant basin, this big stainless steel tub. He floated the tire on it. We took the tire, he floated it on that. And there was a big piece of 2x4 across the top with what looked like a drill press. And he grabbed the handle and he pulled it down. And the wood came across the tire, pushed the tire under the water. Then from the side, he had this thing that he would crank in that was a big blunt piece of metal, big round piece of metal. And he pushed it into the tire, and it began to concave the tire, and he just said, now watch. And sure enough, the bubble started coming up where it needed to be plugged. Is that not what God is doing by applying us pressure and putting us under water? Isn't he showing us all the time, look at how you're complaining. Look at what you're doing. Look at how you're thinking. Look at how you're trusting. Oh, yeah, are you suspicious of my character? Here's what I've learned about God. If you don't pass the test, he'll repeat it. So learn it the first time. This all comes to fruition, by the way, in John 19, verse 11. Jesus talking to Pilate, and he said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." The greatest atrocity, the greatest tragedy, the greatest evil, the greatest act of wickedness in the history of the planet, in the solar system, in the universe. When Jesus was condemned, Pilate said, "I have the authority to let you go." And Jesus said, "Actually, no, you don't. Because God's sovereign over you. God's sovereign over these circumstances." And his response was beyond anything we could ever imagine, which was to die for our sins. No telescope can discover an area of the universe where God is not in control. No microscope can uncover a part of the atom where God is not in control. Is that how your theology is built? Now, back to Christopher Love. Several years ago, my wife and I read together his biography, which, I told you, is an excellent read. It's by Don Kistler. I think it might be out of print, but you can still find it online, called A Spectacle Unto God. It's a very interesting book because he weaves the biography of Love around letters that were written to Christopher Love and that Christopher Love wrote. On the night before Christopher Love's execution, his wife, pregnant with her third child, writes him a letter. I want to read you that letter because I want you to hear a pastor and a man, a godly man, process his theology. He's processing his theology because his wife is talking to him. Put yourself in that cell and you get this letter. The letter is from his wife to him. He's processing this as he's doing it. This is Mary Love's letter to her husband on the eve of his execution. She says, "Before I write a word further, I beseech thee not to think that it is thy wife, but a friend that now writes thee. I hope thou hast freely given up thy wife and children to God, who hath said, 'Leave thy fatherless children, and I will preserve them alive. Let thy widow trust in me,' Jeremiah 49:11. Thy Maker will be my husband and a father to thy children. Oh, that the Lord would keep thee from having one troubled thought for thy family. I desire to freely give thee up into the Father's hands, and not only to look upon this as a crown of glory for thee to die for Christ, but as an honor for me that I should have a husband leave for Christ. I dare not speak, nor have a thought within my own heart of my unspeakable loss. But wholly keep my eye fixed on your inexpressible and inconceivable gain. Thou leavest but a sinful mortal life to be everlastingly married to the Lord of glory. Thou leavest but children and brothers and sisters to go to the Lord Jesus, thy eldest brother. Thou leavest friends on earth to go to the enjoyments of saints and angels and the spirits of just men made perfect in glory. Thou dost but leave earth for heaven and changest a prison for a palace. And if natural affections should begin to arise, I hope that the spirit of grace that's within thee will quell them, knowing that all things here below are but dung and dross in comparison of those things that are above. I know thou keepest thine eye fixed on the hope of glory, which makes thy feet trample on the loss of earth. My dear, I know that God hath not only prepared glory for thee and thee for it, but I am persuaded that he will sweeten the way for thee to come to the enjoyment of it. When thou art putting on thy clothes tomorrow morning, oh, think, I am putting on my wedding garments to go be everlastingly married to my Redeemer. And when the messenger of death comes to get thee, let him not seem dreadful to thee, but look on him as a messenger that brings thee tidings of eternal life. And when thou goest up the scaffold, think, as thou saidest to me, that it is but a fiery chariot to take thee up to thy Father's house. Listen to this sentence. And when thou layest down thy precious head to receive thy Father's stroke, remember what thou saidest to me. Though my head was severed from my body, yet in a moment thy soul should be united to thy head, the Lord Jesus, in heaven. And though it may seem something bitter that by the hands of men we are parted a little sooner than otherwise we might have been, let us consider that it is the decree and the will of our Father, and it will not be long ere we shall enjoy one another again. Let us comfort one another with these sayings. Be comforted, my dear heart. Listen to how Mary Love describes the executioner's acts. It is but a little stroke, and thou shalt be where the weary shall be at rest, and the wicked shall cease from troubling. Remember, thou mayest eat thy dinner tonight with bitter herbs, yet thou shalt have a sweet supper with Christ tomorrow night. My dear, by what I write to thee, I do not undertake to teach thee, for these comforts I have received from the Lord by thee. I will write thee no more, nor trouble thee any further, but commit thee into the arms of God, with whom ere long thee and I shall be. Farewell, my dear. I shall never see thy face till we both behold the face of the Lord Jesus at that great day. Trials and trouble in ministry are revealing of what we believe about a sovereign God. Lord, assist our unbelief, strengthen our theology, guard us from being suspicious of your heart. We believe that you are sovereign over people and sovereign over circumstances. And we also believe you are serious about our response. So teach us, instruct us, that whatever our lot, you have made us and caused us and taught us to say that it is well with our souls. We pray this because of our relationship with your Son. Amen.